just thinking, did they bring their buns last week when the other preacher was here? No? Have I lost out? Don't be doing it next week either. We have been thinking of prayers in the Bible, and we have looked at several. We've actually looked at 13 up until now. So the prayer of Jabez, the prayers of Hannah, Abraham's servant, Asaph, Isaiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, Ezra, Jehoshaphat, David, Hezekiah. The tax collector was the first one from the New Testament, and then the disciples' prayer, which begins Our Father, was the last one we looked at. But now we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer as we find it in John 17. The Lord's Prayer, more appropriately named. And we read this in John chapter 17. There were some Moravians who believed that we could read John 17, but it shouldn't be preached on. They said it was much too holy, but then, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So let's read it together as we begin at the first verse. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All, and all mine are thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, thou and me, and they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. What an amazing passage, isn't it? A wonderful place for us to be in John chapter 17 this morning. John, who wrote the gospel, seems to place more emphasis on Jesus' words than other gospel writers. We have these large and long discourses that John records. And he also provides us with more by way of explanation as he commentates on the life and ministry of Jesus than the others, Matthew, Mark and Luke, have done. The disciples had just held the Passover feast with Jesus. If you go back to chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Remember, at that time, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And also, at that time, he informed them about the betrayer in their midst. And it's John who tells us that the devil, according to chapter 13 and verse 2, put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And then it's John who goes on to tell us that Satan then entered into Judas after Jesus had given him the morsel of bread in John 13 and verse 27. So we've all of these explanations that John provides us with. And Jesus has no sooner told Judas to do quickly what was in his heart than he turns to Peter and he foretells to Peter how he is going to go out and deny knowing him. So there's quite a lot going on in this passage, this time leading up to the death of Jesus, as it's been put in several different ways, but in this discourse right through to the prayer and in the prayer itself, about his hour had come, his hour had come. And on top of all of that, there is the revelation that they have to come to terms with this, that Jesus is going away. So all of these things are serious and I'm sure frightening, alarming at least, but Jesus is going to leave them. And up until that point, everything that they've had to face, they've done so as a group with Jesus as their master. But he's going to leave them, and we have that again from John 13, 33 to 36. And also that the disciples couldn't go immediately with him. So he's going, but they're going to be left behind. And then John records a discourse in which Jesus tells his disciples that although all of these things are so, what's going to happen with the betrayer and the denier, and that he's going to leave them and they're going to be on their own, that even after that, it's going to be worse still. It's going to be no bed of roses. They're going to be hated. We've got some of that in the prayer. The world is going to turn on them. And then it's during that discourse where he makes all of these things very real to them. You see, your Bible's a very real book, and we have a God who's real with his people. And it's during that the Lord takes time in John 14, which is still in this whole discourse, this whole message, this whole teaching of Jesus to his disciples. He takes time to comfort them. And those words of comfort have been such a comfort to many millions after the time of the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Now you can understand how their heart would be troubled. And Jesus realizes this and sees this and feels this. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. And although he says, look, I'm going, but I will come again. And you see what I'm going to be doing when I'm going? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And also in this discourse, there are several mentions of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that only began to be revealed the closer Jesus got to leaving them. The work of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. So words of comfort, and then one would be left whose title would be, or one of his titles would be, the Comforter. And then, of course, Jesus, in fact, just before we began to read in chapter 1 of verse 17, the very last verse of the previous chapter, these things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. And then he begins to pray. Oh, they'll put you out of the synagogues, John 16, first couple of verses. And there again he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, or that you shouldn't lose heart, that you shouldn't give up or think that the Lord has led you up the wrong path. He's being real with them. He's being honest with them. He's being upfront with them. But he's also telling them that he's going to provide all that they will need. There'll come a time when they'll be put out of the synagogues, when whoever kills you will think that he's done God a service. And that was very true just a short time later in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who went with letters from the chief priests to go and persecute the Christians, even to the death. And he firmly believed that he was serving God. So whenever Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation or trials or tests, be of good cheer. That doesn't really mean that we're just to be happy in the face of trials. It means be cheered on. Be cheered on. Because he has overcome the world. So the Lord has revealed many things to his disciples. Things that might cause them to fear, but certainly things that would show to them how vulnerable they really are. And things that would show to them how mighty the enemy really is. And that they were definitely going to be a target not only of the enemy as we see him personified in the devil, but also in the world. And having done all of that and said all of that and realized their thoughts and their heart, Jesus prays. You know, Jesus is our great example. And I think it's a good thing, maybe you, if the Lord spares us to the new year, you might covenant to start reading the New Testament and just taking this theme, Jesus, as an example. It's an amazing wee study. Just read through and think of all the things he did. And he did them as an example to us. So having been informed about all of this here, Jesus prays. And what an example that is to us. Whenever we think about the circumstances that come our way, when we think about how news is broken to us, when we think about different tragedies and difficulties and trials and tests in our life, when we're in the refiner's fire, all of that, we can think, well, what would Jesus have done? Jesus prays. When we think of others, because he's praying here for others as well, we'll come to that. And we think of other people and we know that they're going through difficulties and going through the fire and going through the trials. Pray for them. Be an intercessor as Jesus was. This prayer was intended to be heard. John heard it. John recorded it. It was intended to be heard. Jesus does something similar whenever he stands at the grave of Lazarus. You'll read about that again in John. John 11, 41 and 42. And this is some of the things that we read in that passage. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. Again, he lifts up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, from John 13 or so through to 16, we have a sermon preached, but in John 17, although it's very much and very genuinely a prayer, it's also a sermon prayed. Maybe you're saying, oh, hold on a wee minute here. You just said Jesus is an example. Well, is Jesus then endorsing the fact that we should be praying horizontally as some people do in the prayer meetings instead of addressing God and it's all about intercession and from our point of view, on behalf of others, to God. Instead of that, they go around the world and say, "And Lord, you know what I did the other day," and you know, on it goes, becomes a story. Is he endorsing horizontal praying? Well, you know, in the Word of God, there are many references to the fact that our prayers and all that we do in a public way in the house of God should be to the edification of others. In fact, I think about Paul when he's giving teaching to the Corinthian church that had got out of control a wee bit with spiritual gifts, and he was saying, "Look, I speak in tongues," but he said, "I would rather in the company of people speak five words that they can understand and thousands of words that they can't." So he was saying, expecting that people would be listening. We think of how edifying a prayer can be. I remember thinking of just the words that we've read about there in John 11 about Jesus praying at the grave of Lazarus, that people would hear and believe. And I've seen people take an opportunity at a graveside, evangelical folk who've been asked to pray at an open grave, and maybe the other person who was taking the rest of the service had given absolutely no reference to the need of salvation whatsoever. And in that prayer, still a prayer, but the gospel was being preached. There's nothing wrong with that. I think about back to my childhood whenever we were young, and at night we were just waiting for mum and dad to come into each of our rooms and to pray with us. And the comfort that was to go to sleep knowing that they had committed us to the Lord. So they were praying for us, but that prayer was also comforting. But what is warned about is whenever we would use something like prayer for self-promotion, or worse still, to use something as sacred and as amazing as prayer in retaliation. And that can happen. Someone can say one thing or pray one thing, and then someone else can decide that they'd put that right in a prayer. This prayer was intended to be heard, but for all the purest and highest reasons. And we have it now today as the Word of God. It was edifying, it was encouraging, it was comforting, and it was instructing. And Jesus begins by praying for himself. He says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, no disciple or apostle or believer should ever ask God for such a thing. Yet, whilst some folks do it, mightn't do it directly, they might do it indirectly. Because they might be asking for things which, if it happened, would elevate them. It's like, well, you know how, I've been here long enough, you know when we pray, we always include surrounding fellowships. If God saves 100 people in this area and none of them are saved through here, I'll still rejoice. Because God still answered my prayer. But sometimes it can be, "Lord, bring them in here. And all through here and all through us." Listen, the work's greater than us. But we're still in the work. And we're still laborers together. And we should still rejoice when we hear of those who are trusting the Lord. Glorify me. Well, he was really saying, "Lord, glorify me that I in turn might glorify you." And there's a difference, isn't there? That's what Jesus is really saying. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And of course, he's thinking now ahead of his hour had come. He's thinking of the Gethsemane that lay ahead of him. He's thinking of the Antonia fortress that lay ahead of him. He's thinking of what would happen at Caiaphas Palace that lay ahead of him. He was thinking of going then to Calvary that lay ahead of him. And he was thinking of ultimately rising from the dead that all lay ahead of him. And how in Jesus being glorified through all of that, God will be glorified And in doing all of that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto thee. In other words, that there would be many like us today who would be in a position to be praising and worshipping and glorifying God. And Jesus knew he had to go to the cross in order for that to be possible. Now compare that attitude with the attitude of Lucifer as we read it in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 14 from verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And Lucifer is another name, of course, for Satan and the devil and the old serpent. How art thou cut down to the ground, thou that didst weaken the nations? And boy, he's making a good job of weakening the nations, isn't he? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I think it's good for us from time to time to remind the old devil of the rest of that passage. This is what it goes on to say. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the one that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world a wilderness, that destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? Now there's such a difference in that attitude of Lucifer, isn't there, to the prayer of Jesus. Glorify me that I in turn might glorify you. Jesus' request was not to receive glory independently of the Father, or to outdo his Father, or to direct glory away from his Father. He's saying, glorify me that I in turn may glorify you. What kind of glory is in mind here? Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, it's a glory that was rightfully his. So there's absolutely nothing wrong in his request. It's a glory that was rightfully his. But why would he be praying that? Well, as one of the newer hymns says, you laid aside your majesty. I don't think we can really grasp what the Lord laid aside to take on human form. Oh, he didn't cease to be God. That was an impossibility. But he became fully man. And he took a body that could be killed in order that he would die for us. So the glory that was rightfully his, the glory that he had before the world was, as he walked through the streets and the lanes and the paths of Israel, he did so with people watching him and not having that full realization of just who he was or the glory that he had laid aside in order to come to die for us. But we have an idea of some of that whenever we think of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, a well-known passage. And Philippians chapter 2, I think from verse 5, we read, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But you see, the devil had to grasp at trying to get to where God is. But Jesus didn't have to do that. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it doesn't end there, because Paul, who has a greater revelation after this time when Jesus spoke to his disciples, says this, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. What a day. Isn't it great that we have done it willingly? But there'll be those compelled to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, when we began our first study on a Tuesday night in the book of Hebrews, we thought of Hebrews 1 and 2 in this description as well of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And there we're getting an idea of the glory that Jesus had with the Father before he came. But this is what the verse goes on to say. When he had by himself purged our sins. So that's the glory he had. He came, he purged our sins. But then having done that, this is what we read, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a risen, exalted, ascended, glorified Saviour this morning. And the devil can't touch him. And he is our intercessor. He is our great high priest. He's the one who is showing to us, even in the emblems that we will think about in a minute or two, how wonderful he is. What a Saviour we have. And yet in spite of him having all of this glory, being this express image of God, the brightness of his glory, and who hadn't to grasp at being equal with God, yet we read in Isaiah 53 at the end of verse 2 regarding him being a man, he has no former comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. So Jesus begins by praying for himself. But Jesus also prays for his disciples. And how are they described in his prayer at the end of verse 6, they have kept thy word. Verse 8 of chapter 17, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So here we have a group of people, true disciples. They've believed, they're believers, they have received the truth of the word of God and about who Jesus is, and they are keeping his word, keeping his sayings. And Jesus says, I pray for them. And he also says, I think it's verse 10, yes, the end of the verse, I am glorified in them. Now, have you ever thought about that? We've built our case already thinking about the glory of the Lord, and how Jesus shares the glory of the Father. And then he says, I am glorified in them. Now, think about that this morning, believer. That he should be glorified in us. Does that not amaze you? Does that not amaze you? He who can just show his glory at any time, and when we look at the wonder, especially in a day like this where it's sunny and we see the leaves turning colour and the splendour of creation, we can see his glory in so many ways. And yet he says, regarding his disciples, and of course as we come to the end of the prayer, we'll see eventually that has an effect and has a relevance to us as well. I am glorified in them. He's glorified in you and me. I'm amazed at that. Am I living to his glory? Is the question. You see, this was the purpose collectively of choosing and electing Israel. Purpose of that, setting it apart, was that God would be glorified in them, and of course they failed miserably. Failed miserably. They were chosen, they were elected, they failed miserably. And then we think of the New Testament church, and we are part of that body, and we still have that duty. That is still a responsibility to us to shine, to be salt in this world, to be light in this world, and to reflect his glory. And to bring glory to him. And that's because when we think about verse 11 at the beginning of the verse, he says regarding his disciples again, and now I am no more in the world. He's speaking about him going. But these are in the world. That's why we collectively as the church are described as the body. Because Jesus is gone. But he works through his body, the bride, the building. He works through us. In this world, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we glorifying him? Is he glorified in us? Is he glorified in us as a local expression of the body? Certainly, Paul hoped that that would be so, because in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of verse 31, or sorry, 1 Corinthians 10 at the end of verse 31, he says, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Sunday school teacher, campaigners, leader, deacon, elder, pastor, musicians, whoever, do all to the glory of God. In this prayer, we see a divine strategy, and it works out like ripples. The Father spoke words to Jesus. Jesus clearly tells us that. He also tells us that Jesus spoke words to the disciples. That's clear in this prayer also. And the intention was that the disciples would preach the same words to successive generations, right down to us today. Ripples. Now that's with regard to the word. We also see it with regard to glory. The Father is glorified in the Son. And then the Son is glorified in the saints. Ripples. We see it in love. We read in this same wonderful prayer the love that the Father had for the Son before the word began. The love that the Son has for the disciples. It's so clear. And then he talks about the disciples having a love for the lost. I in them, thou in me, that the world might know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then we think of the ripples of the work, not only the ripples of the word, the ripples of glory, the ripples of love, but the ripples of the work. Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish a work. And Jesus sends his disciples to accomplish a work. And you know, folks, today we have a responsibility. The ripples have come to us to accomplish a work. There's a work for Jesus. None but you can do. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We are a sent people. What we need to ask ourselves is this, how far have we gone? Because we've been sent. Jesus left heaven to come into the world, and now he's leaving the disciples in the world that they might glorify him. You know, God is glorified in us as his disciples today when his life is seen in our lives and when his words become our words. So he says, I pray for them because I realize that they need me to pray for them, because something is at risk here. Something is very important here. I will be glorified in them. So he prays. And he also prays something else. He says, keep them. Verse 11. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then at the beginning of verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost save the son of perdition. Now, when we think about that particular request, keep them, what does that mean to us? What does that conjure up in our minds? Is it being kept from unhappiness? Is that what we're to expect as a Christian? Oh, now I've asked the Lord to forgive me, to be my Saviour. Now I have a relationship with the Lord. I'm going to be kept from all difficulties. I'm going to be kept from having a sad day. I'm going to be kept from having a problem. I'm going to be kept from a difficulty, from a hardship. Is that what Jesus means here? You know, to listen to some Christians over the many years that I've been saved, you would think that they deserved to be kept in that way, or that they expected to be kept in that way. But Jesus says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Isn't that interesting? But that thou shouldst keep them from evil, or from the evil one. You know what that takes me right back to? That occasion whenever Job had been so blessed by God, And the old devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, he says, you know, Job's not serving you just because he loves you. He's serving you, God, for what he can get out of you. Good living for a living, we would say. And the Lord says, I know Job's heart. I'm going to let you, Satan, put Job to the test. I'm going to let you take this, that, and away from him, including his health. But I'm going to draw a line. You're not allowed to push him to the death. You can't take his life. And Job wasn't taken out of the world. Job wasn't taken up in a chariot of fire or a whirlwind. Job was left to live with the loss of his family and his home and his agriculture. All of that was just gone. But the Lord kept him and turned the whole thing around eventually. So whenever we think about that, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from evil. We can be happy in a God who keeps us securely, and he knows what the enemy would love to do with us, but he can't do a thing without God's permission. Now, through the Christian life, and certainly in my living memory, we have had people like Elizabeth Elliot, who was put to the test about this, wasn't she? She wasn't kept from trouble. In fact, we wouldn't know her name today if it hadn't been her God-glorifying reaction whenever her missionary, young missionary husband was brutally murdered in the mission field. We wouldn't know about her. It's the same with Corrie ten Boom. She wasn't kept from trouble. We wouldn't know her name either if it wasn't for the fact that she reacted in a God-glorifying way whenever her whole family was wiped out in the horrific events of the Holocaust, even though they weren't Jewish, but they hid Jews. We wouldn't know about her if she hadn't had that trouble and that trial and that difficulty and glorified God. And we could go on and give many, many other examples. But Peter puts it to us this way to encourage us this morning. 1 Peter 1 and 5, we are kept by the power of God. Whenever I think about those words in verse 23 and verse 26, I in them, thou in me, I in them. There's a great oneness that is mentioned in this prayer, a great unity that we really can't grasp, can we? Although Paul helps us a wee bit in Colossians 3 and 3 when he says our life is hid with Christ in God. And if that is so, friend, today, it's very securely deposited, isn't it? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What a powerful prayer. And then he also asks for something else. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So there are ripples of sanctification. Jesus sanctifies himself in order that, and the reason for that, again as our example, is that the disciples would also be sanctified. Now this was a prayer intended to be heard. And the Lord's life of sanctification was intended to be seen, and the disciples did see it. What is sanctification? Well, it's being set apart from something and set apart to something. All the things that were used in the tabernacle and the temple, they were sanctified, they were set apart from ordinary use. They were made exclusively for that and set apart to the worship of God and the praise of God. But notice something in this passage. Jesus addresses his Father using two terms that really stood out to me. In verse 11, Holy Father. And that's why we should shudder when we hear a human man being described as Holy Father. That is definitely blasphemous. But Jesus could call his Father Holy Father. He also in verse 25 says Righteous Father. And he mentions this close union that they have. Now, there's a sense, of course, that this being one with him and he being one with the Father, that it's not experiential, it's something that God sees from his perspective. And it's connected with the fact that when we are believers, we are in Christ. But then we also read, sanctify them through thy word. And that makes me think that there is another perspective, the disciples' perspective, which is experiential, which is something that they must see to. There must be something at work in their life, something they must yield to. And this setting apart from and setting apart to, there's something in which they also have a part. And they will need the word of truth. Whenever we think about our attitude to the scriptures, are we living in them? Are we reading them? Are we daily there? Are we letting them mold us and shape us? Are we receiving from them the instruction that we need, the warnings that we need, the exhortations that we need? Are we there often enough to be living in that sphere? Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The fact that we would neglect to be in the word, well, it has a serious implication. It's almost as if we're saying, Lord, today I'm not going to read your word. In other words, I'm not going to bring glory to you, because that could just as easily be the day that we slip, the day that we stumble, the day that we mar the testimony of Jesus. Paul says, writing to Timothy 2, Timothy 2 and 21, and this is the sanctification from the disciples' part. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, separated from something, separated unto the Lord. And then there's God's part, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, but that's not where it ends. He prays for all generations of believers that would follow, those who would immediately hear the disciples' words, then after the disciples had all passed away, those that would hear the next generation, and so on, so on. And isn't it a miracle that after 2,000 years those words have reached us, and those words are still changing lives today? Verse 20, them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know, there's a real desire in this passage that comes through, that the Lord longs that there be a people in heaven to behold his glory, to share in it. He longs that there be a people in glory. Verse 24, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You know, the Lord wants you there. He doesn't want you to miss that. He wants you to be present. That they may be with me where I am. You know, we often sing, when we all get to heaven, well, a day of rejoicing, that will be. But it's not all about being just rejoicing and being overjoyed at the fact that we've got out of this old world, we've got out of the restraints of our old bodies, and we're in God's presence in heaven. It's not all about us getting there and feeling joy. Do you know, the joy that we would feel in being in heaven, I believe, if we read this prayer again, is less. This is hard to take in, but I believe it. It's less than his joy that we're there. I believe we see that. And a hymn writer put it this way one time. We used to sing this in the male voice choir. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. That's why he went to the cross. The joy that was set before him. The joy that you would be in glory, sharing in his glory. It is said that John Knox, the leader of the Reformation in Scotland, when he was dying, he asked his wife to read John 17. And as she was reading it, he passed into the Lord's presence. What a passage to read. All about the Lord wanting that saint to be there to be in glory. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for all the believers that would come right down to us. But let's never forget this. And may this linger in our minds as we come to the table. This was all said to comfort, to encourage. It's done as a work of intercession in the shadow of the cross. Mine hour has come. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts for his name's sake.